And open in your Bibles to the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. The story that we're going to be considering this morning is a very well-known story of Mephibosheth and David, and Saul and Jonathan. They're all included in this story. And there's always a danger to over-spiritualize or under-spiritualize the stories of the Bible. One thing we know is that Jesus is present on every page of the Bible. Sometimes you have to dig for him, and sometimes he's there in plain sight. There's no mistaking it. So you have to be careful. And I feel that I'm in a good place because this isn't the first time this story has been told in this way. But the spiritual application of David and Mephibosheth is abundantly clear. Jesus is ever present. And if that's all that I was to say this morning, you'd have everything that I'm about to bring to you. But let's read God's word first. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. We'll first look at the characters of this story because the characters provide the context for the main point of what I'm going to give you this morning. There are two persons named Mephibosheth in the Bible. One of them was Saul's son by one of his women. And the other one, of course, was Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan, David's beloved friend, And he is the one that we will be speaking of today. Mephibosheth means shame, which is particularly interesting, and it aptly fits a good part of Mephibosheth's life. He first appears in the scriptures after the death of Saul and Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. All of these were sons of Saul. He was a five-year-old child when the news of their deaths reached his hometown, and because his nurse or his nanny feared for her life and the life of Mephibosheth, she made haste to escape the sword. And in doing so, she dropped Mephibosheth, and he was crippled permanently because of that fall. He suffered permanent damage to both of his feet. And then the next time we hear of him is in the story that we just read. He was a resident of Lodabar in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. And at this point, Mephibosheth is an adult. And he had his own son. But his life was far from normal from that time he was 5 years old to the present time of the story. He grew up as a cripple. He lived his life in the fear of death because he was a relative of Saul's household. And the custom in the East at that time was that when one king deposed another, the first order of business for that new king was to wipe out the other family so that there would be no threat of someone taking over the throne in the name of the former king. And so he lived with this threat of death his whole life. He was a father, but because of his condition with his feet, Mephibosheth could never enjoy running and playing with his son because he couldn't do it. And these are the things that fathers do, running and playing and messing it up with their children. Mephibosheth couldn't do that. We don't know how he got around. We don't know if he used crutches or if he needed to have an assist on both sides to take him from one place to another. All we know is that he was crippled. And his residence also speaks of his predicament. Lodabar means a place of no pasture, no thing. In truth, Mephibosheth was from nowhere. He's crippled, a man without dignity. He has no standing in the world. He's lived with a death threat because of being a member of Saul's household. He's a wanted man. The best that he can say of himself is that he is a dead dog in the presence of David. That's all he can say. All that he knows is that, according to the custom of his time, he should be dead because he was a relative of Saul's. This is the man that now lays prostrate before David, the king of Israel. And it begins and ends with the statement that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. His whole life was spent in disability and fear. And that scene sets the stage for the story and provides the context for David's questions first to his court and then to Ziba. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And again to Ziba. Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Notice that those things are together. What's strange here is that David's not acting in accordance to the custom of his time. The nations that surrounded them would have had Mephibosheth taken care of immediately. But here is David extending the right hand of fellowship to one of his enemies because of Saul. The kings of Israel practice annihilating the families of former kings. And we see this later on after the split of the kingdom. when Rehoboam took over, and Jeroboam, and Athalia, a queen for a time. That's what they did. They got rid of their competition so that they wouldn't have to worry about a coup. David was at war with Saul's household for his entire life until Saul died. And here he is extending a commitment to loving kindness to one of Saul's household. Was this a ploy to keep Mephibosheth close at hand so that he could watch him? That's what Saul did to David. Kept him close at hand so that he could watch him, even though he was becoming more and more jealous of David. David was promoted and put over, he was put in command of troops, but he was close at hand. And he was regularly at Saul's table. And a couple times at that table, he had weapons drawn on him, and at one time a spear thrown. Or was David simply keeping the promise that he made to Jonathan? There are some that think that it was on that basis. Well, Jonathan and David made vows together, and there were promises, and those promises have to be kept. But there's something else going on here in this story, other than just the mere keeping of a promise. There's something deeper and spiritual that's present in this passage. In Samuel 18, after David killed Goliath, we're told that Jonathan's heart became knit to the soul of David, and that Jonathan loved him as himself, and he ended up making a covenant with David because of this love. And this was the formal beginning of the relationship. And from the best research that I could do, Jonathan was older than David, and anywhere from 10 to 20 years older than David. And the best thing that I came up with was 10 plus years. So establishes that Jonathan was definitely older than David. So they made the first covenant. Then later on in 1 Samuel 20, after it was clear to David that Saul was out to get him and end his life, Jonathan makes a second covenant with David with these words: "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made this second covenant, the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And a few pages later, there's a third covenant that's made between Jonathan and David. And it takes place at a time where now Jonathan is aware that his father does want to kill David. And at the risk to his own life, Jonathan, when they were geared up for battle with the Philistines, slips out of the camp of Saul and finds David. And it's interesting because they've been searching all over the land to find David, and they haven't been able to find him. And Jonathan leaves, and he goes right to David's camp. He knew where he was. I don't know how that was, but he went right to the camp. And he did so at the risk of his own life, from David's men, not from David. But here he is, he's walking into the camp of the enemy. His father's out to annihilate all of these folks. David, because of who he is, and all of his accomplices. And he goes into the camp to encourage David in God. That was his purpose. That's why he risked his life, to go and encourage David and God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. From these three events, this is what can be known. David and Jonathan loved each other. They were good friends. They had brotherly affection for each other that was based not on familial reasons, but because they both had faith and trust in the God of Israel. That was the basis for their love. And their vows to each other were made before God in faith. In the third covenant, Jonathan's trust in God's providence is manifested in that he admits to David that David will be king. Jonathan was Saul's eldest son. He was the proper heir to the throne. And yet he willingly, he knew that David was God's choice, exercised judgment, spiritual judgment, and gave his throne to David because he knew that God had given it to him. And this was very much unlike his father Saul. And lastly, and the point of this sidebar is the use of the term loving kindness and loving kindness of God, which Jonathan petitions David to exercise towards him in the second covenant. The word loving kindness is a three-letter Hebrew word. It's translated hesed. And it's the same word that is used throughout the scriptures to explain the loving kindness of God. It's throughout the Psalter. There's so many references, and we sang about it this morning. We will sing about it after the sermon. It's the loving kindness of God that Jonathan was asking David to exercise toward him in these covenants. So this wasn't just a brotherly love. He was calling upon David to be Christ's servant and to exercise that love that we are to exercise to each other as God's people, to Jonathan and his household. David is remembered in the scriptures as the man after God's own heart. But everything that we know about Jonathan tells us that Jonathan was a man of faith in the true God. He knew God's loving kindness, and that's why he appealed to it in terms of the covenant. And earlier in Jonathan's life, before he and David met up, they were out doing battle with the Philistines. And Jonathan and his armor bearer left the camp, went to the Philistines' camp, and Jonathan said that he referred to God's providence in their going up the hill. There was a certain fleece laid out, so to speak. And they were called up to the camp, and they went up there, and they slew 20 people. And Jonathan did that not because he was physically strong, which he was, and an apt warrior, which he was. He did so trusting that God would deliver the enemy into his hand. Jonathan was a Christian, and that's why their hearts were knitted together. What about David? The man after God's own heart. David is introduced at the first time in the scriptures after God had rejected Saul as king. And it was because of Saul's disobedience that this took place. He was the youngest son of Jesse, and he was brought up to be a shepherd. That was his calling. Because of Saul's disobedience regarding the Amalekites, God rejects him as king and has Samuel secretly anoint David as the next king. And it was right at this time that Saul found out about David, that he was a musician, and he called David to be a part of his court. It was a part-time position. David didn't take up residence there. But he went to play his harp so that Saul would be relieved from the evil spirit that God sent to torment him because of his disobedience. And that's how they met, and they enjoyed a friendship. Although it was brief, they enjoyed a friendship. And this was David was around 15 to 17 years old. He was specifically referred to as a youth when he confronts Goliath. The Old Testament principles in terms of forming an army for battle required that the men be at least 20 years of age. David wasn't a soldier like his brothers. David was a shepherd, and he was a part-time musician in the court. But on one of his errands to bring refreshment to the battle, the armies that were set up for battle, he left at his father's command and brought food to them. And it was at that time that he was confronted with the situation where Goliath was tormenting the armies of God. He kills Goliath. And because of that, he was made a part of David's staff. And at that point in time, because the people were starting to warm up to David and they were giving him the acclaim that was over and above the acclaim that Saul was receiving, and it was from that day forth that Saul was very suspect of David. And it began a period of close to 10 years where Saul was out to get David. David had to hide in other cities. He had to hide in caves. He even went and became subpart of the Philistine army. He hid among the enemy. He was a man without a country. He was a fugitive. And his closest friend, his covenant brother, Jonathan, was absent from his life. And then Saul is killed along with his three sons on Mount Gilboa. And upon hearing the news, the scriptures say that David and his men tore their clothes. They wept and they mourned and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And he sang a lament over Saul and Jonathan and honored them. Even after all of the hatred and the expense that was put into seeking David's life for all of these years, David was saddened when he heard of Saul's death, as well as Jonathan and his brothers. And He also took care of the Amalekite that ended up killing Saul at the same time. That happened afterwards. So you have to, he was the bearer of bad tidings, and he paid the price for it. David is now 30 years old, and he's installed as king. And he ruled in Hebron for 7.5 years. And then after that, he was made king over all of Israel and reigned from Jerusalem after they took the city from the Jebusites. All of this was pointing forward. I mean, this took place in history, but this was pointing forward to something that was going to take place in the future. And it wasn't going to be a physical kingdom, but it was going to be a kingdom that which is not of this world. And that kingdom we know about. And the king we know. So now at the summoning of his of Mephibosheth, David had been delivered from all of his enemies. There was peace in the land. He didn't have people coming at him. He was settled in his kingship over all of the land. And the people were enjoying, for the first time, a measure of peace and prosperity and tranquility. David asks the question, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So what do we take away from this story? Mephibosheth and Saul Jonathan and David. We have Saul. He was appointed as God's covenant king over the nation of Israel. He was endowed with tremendous gifts. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do the work of the king. He was handsome in his appearance. He was mighty in stature. He stood a head above all of his peers. He was supported by the people when he was placed in the role of king. And he was also successful in battle. Saul had everything he needed to carry out God's command and to do so, to be his king over the people. But he failed because he simply would not wait on God. He wouldn't wait for him when he was going into battle. He wouldn't wait for him to take any other kind of action. He wouldn't wait on God's prophet, Samuel. And so his kingdom was taken from him. And rather than being a blessing to his people, he became a curse, leading to his death and the death of his sons and his army on Mount Gilboa. Who do you see here in this picture? You see Adam. I hope you see Adam. Adam was created after the image and likeness of God. He was placed in wonderful surroundings in Eden. He was given a beautiful wife. And he was given authority over all of God's creation. He had an endless food supply. And he had good work to do. Work is important. There was no sickness, no death, no sadness. It was the Garden of Eden. And he had no enemies, at least that he knew of. Adam, likewise, was endowed with everything he needed to be the successful crown of creation. Yet, because he would not wait on God and trust in his word, his kingdom was taken from him. He too, instead of being a blessing to his posterity, became a curse to all mankind. We read in the Shorter Catechism that all mankind that proceed from Adam by natural generation fell with him in that first transgression. We are marked people when we come into this world. We're already dead dogs at the time of our birth, spiritually speaking. Instead of bringing life, Adam brings death to his posterity. Now Saul is dead, and we have the new king, King David, the man after God's own heart and the total opposite of Saul. David was a man that was described as obedient to his father. He was prudent in speech and blessed of the Lord. When he killed Goliath, he refuses to wear Saul's armor. And instead goes out there with a stick, a bag of stones, and a sling. But what he did go with, other than armor, he went in trust that God was with him. And he went out to meet a man who towered over him. Goliath's height is mentioned several times in the scriptures, and some of his posterity as well. These guys were big. Goliath was a seasoned warrior. He had been in battle, and this is the man that had the whole nation of Israel terrified. They feared. When he stood and came out on that field, they shuddered. Even the people in the communities were under this threat of fear because of this man. David went out and he accomplished his task. And though he's been anointed as king and has multiple opportunities to seize the kingdom from Saul, David won't do it. He waits on God. He says, I will not slay the Lord's anointed. And that's why he took care of the Amalekite that killed Saul. Even though Saul was wounded, David still recognized him as God's anointed. and you don't take the life of God's anointed. So David was just. And having become a fugitive due to Saul's pursuit of him, he's basically a man without a country, nowhere to lay his head, a man of continual sorrows until God finally establishes him in his kingdom. Can you see Jesus in this picture? He was a youth. He continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom with the grace of God upon him. He was in subjection to his parents and growing in favor with God and man. Consider his 3 years of ministry. He was constantly being sought after by the scribes and Pharisees, who eventually wanted him dead and done away with. And they took opportunities to do that. And many of them failed. Well, they all failed except for the final blow, which was in accordance with God's plan. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus would not return evil for evil. He did good to those who persecuted him. David was a poet. He was a generous foe. He was a kind man. And Jesus exhibited all of these qualities from a place of perfection. He was a faithful friend and shepherd. He faced Satan head on and refuses to submit to the temptations laid before him, but instead waits upon God to deliver him from these temptations. He took on the greatest enemy, death, when he gave his life on the cross. And he did so in trust with God, that God would not allow his soul to see corruption in the grave. He was only there for a short time, but it was the appointed time and sufficient to erase all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time. And he's the one that subsequently frees his people from the fear of death, which has bound the children of Adam ever since their birth, just like the fear of death plagued Mephibosheth and all of Saul's household, the ones that were still alive, because they were members of Saul's household. And also, like David, freed the people from fear when he slew that great enemy on the battlefield, Goliath. And finally, Jesus was the one who, after all of his travail, was mightily exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and given a name which is above every name, and seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is dripping from the pages of this story of David and Mephibosheth. So if Saul is a picture of Adam and David is a picture of Christ, what about Mephibosheth? Well, if you read the title of my sermon, the answer is there. Mephibosheth is us. At the beginning, I mentioned that Mephibosheth was crippled. He was crippled for life. And it was due to the sin of his grandfather. If Saul had never disobeyed God and simply waited on God and reigned as a righteous king over Israel, there never would have been this incident with his grandson. But it was because of his disobedience that he ended up dead on Gilboa and subjected his whole posterity to death. We are conceived in sin, and we suffer the transgression, the effects of the transgression of our first parents. Belonging to Saul's household, he could only look forward to death, being a relative of the deposed king. And we, as children of Adam, only have certain eternal death to look forward to. As children of Adam, we live daily in the fear of death. Mephibosheth's disability kept him from enjoying many of the joys of this life. And our sin keeps us from enjoying the gifts of God, His presence, His blessing. It prevents us from enjoying those things. Mephibosheth lost his inheritance as an heir to the king and was reduced to a residence in a place of no pasture, and had a life of shame and indignity. And we, as children of Adam, have lost that original righteousness, holiness, and truth that we were created with. And the image of God that resides in us now is marred. It's imperfect. As sinners, we suffer the shame and penalty of sin, and we have forfeited the dignity in which we were created. And now, lying prostrate before David, the one who had the power over his life, with a mere glance to one of his staff, David would never have to say a word. He would just have to look, and they would take care of it. Mephibosheth is without standing. He's without rights before the king. He doesn't have a case to mount. He's guilty. His only words being, "Here is your servant." And does this now picture us as the children of Adam before a holy God in whose presence sin cannot stand? We have no rights. We have no case to make against God's charges against us. And our words before this holy God as children of Adam would be, I deserve everything that you're about to do to me because I am a sinner. That's the best that we could offer in God's presence. God has the power to banish us eternally from his presence. But what does Mephibosheth hear? This son, so to speak, of Saul, from the one who has the power over his life. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to your father for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." What was going through his mind, Mephibosheth, when he heard these words? Put yourself in his place. You're there expecting your life is going to end. Your son's life, your young son's life is probably going to end. And all of a sudden, the one who has the power to do this says, "I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore to you all of the lands of your grandfather Saul, and you're going to eat at my table regularly. And I'm going to, your grandfather's servant Ziba is going to serve you with his 35-member staff." Mephibosheth, is this a dream? You know, somebody pinch me. Did I just hear what I thought I heard? He must have been in shock from a human perspective to hear this when all of his life he feared this man who now he was prostrated before. And all he could say as the truth of what he heard sank in was, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Brethren, we are Mephibosheth. At the appointed time, Christ summoned and fetched us from being children of Adam and made us his children. He brought us into his presence, and he has the power and authority to cast our souls into eternal damnation. But he didn't. We were brought to a place by the Holy Spirit through various means to feel the weight of our guilt, to know, yes, we are guilty. We have no case. We cannot argue with the charges that God has brought against us. We have no rights. We have no standing. We have simply a sentence of death. But because of his grace, we also heard what Jonathan heard, or what Mephibosheth heard. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of my son Jesus. And I will restore the image of God in you and conform you perfectly to the image of my son, and you shall eat at my table. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we sit at his table, no less than Mephibosheth sat at the table of King David. We are at Christ's table, and one day we will literally sit at table with Christ. And we lay ourselves prostrate before God, and all we can say for our entire life as one of his children is, who am I? What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? The story of David and Mephibosheth is our story. It's the gospel portrayed in the lives of an earthly king and a wanted man. It teaches us the loving kindness of the triune God and the redemption that he has appointed, accomplished, and applied to all that he has captured. This is the gospel that has been delivered once for all to the saints. This is the gospel that we have the privilege and responsibility to declare to all of those Mephibosheths that live about us. If you have not been summoned by Christ, if you have not been brought to his table, been made to feel the weight of your sin, to know that you've offended a holy God, then cry out to him. Cry out to him to summon you. Cry out to him to make you, like David made Mephibosheth, to restore to you all that's been lost because of your sin, and to welcome you into his presence. Pray that you will hear these words. Do not be afraid, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of my son. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we are without words, even as Mephibosheth was, to express ourselves adequately before you for all that you have done, for rescuing us from certain death and destruction because of our sin. Lord, if we had all of the lexicons in the world and dictionaries and the like, and to find words to describe ourselves, we would still be at a loss to express our gratitude to you. And so we thank you especially for your word, which is eternal and unchangeable. And it is adequate for us to express ourselves to you. Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us those things that we are to know for faith and life. And we thank you for this example in the scriptures that shows us that loving kindness that you have exercised and will continue to exercise over all your creation. Lord, we pray especially for our loved ones that you would summon them and bring them to your presence and forgive their sins and establish them alongside of all of those who now eat at your table. Lord, hear our prayer this morning. Bless us in your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.